to Isaiah 42, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. And what you also need to do is to remember this is a kind of part 2 of a sermon I started last week. And so if you would also put your finger in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, which begins in verse 18. The verse that we've been concentrating on these 2 weeks is the verse that says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now listen to this, God's good and holy and infallible word. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait in hope for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners found in the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no others, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we are humbled before your word this morning, and it digs down deep into our very hearts and into our very souls. And we wonder and we ponder whether deep within us there are things that impede us from seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus, the servant of the living God, in the way that you truly are. We have such tendencies to look away from the incarnation. We have such propensities to disregard your ascension. And today, as we look at your text today, your word, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that only comes from your spirit. We pray that you would quiet any kind of voices that are speaking to us that somehow distort your blessed truth, O Christ. And so, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. And so last week we began this two-part series, but I guess one thing to do at the beginning is simply to recall some of what we heard last week or what we attended to. It's kind of like if you're watching Gilligan's Island, and there's a part two to Gilligan's Island, and they begin the show by doing what? They begin by showing you a few excerpts from the prior week so that you get a sense of what's going on in the story. You just can't pick it up without that. And so, like Gilligan's Island or other TV shows that there's a part two or there's a continuation of some kind of storyline, let's just begin with a couple things from last week to help us recall. Well, without collaboration, but because John Stahl is such a wise guy, now, I mean, not a wise guy in the sense that he's sarcastic, but wise in the sense that he has wisdom, you remember Dr. Stahl had a children's message. And there are a couple things in the children's message that were very important for my sermon. In fact, I could have gotten up and said, that's all you need to hear for the day. I'll go home and let's have lunch early. But given maybe I am a wise guy, I decided to go ahead and try and unravel the mysteries of the text for us. Now, you remember a couple things. Kids will remember this in particular, won't you? Because we have this great band of brilliant little children in our congregation who are going to help change the world for Jesus throughout their lives. But if you remember a couple things that Dr. Stahl said, he started with this image of the flowers. You remember that? And in the flower vase, there were some flowers that were real and some that were fake. And the kids they looked at the flowers. They were very pretty. I don't think that there were many real flowers, but there were a lot of fake plastic flowers in it. And so Dr. Stahl said to us, you know, you have to be able to distinguish between the real and the unreal. You remember that? How do you distinguish between the real and the unreal? A very important point that helped me with my sermon. And then the second thing that he did was, in good Dr. Stahl style, he had this little experiment that he did. You remember, we had two different kinds of water. You remember that? We had real water, clear water, not the salt water is not real, but we had clear water and we had salt water. Isn't that right, Dr. Stahl? That's right. And so we looked at it and they looked exactly the same, didn't they? They looked exactly the same. How can a novice like me tell the difference between this clear water, this good drinking water, and the salt water? You remember that? And so, who remembers what Dr. Stahl did? Anybody remember? Go ahead. Yeah, Seth? Yeah, he used this. That's exactly how I thought of it. He used this water thingy. And he put this little water thingy, dripped it into both sets of water. And all of a sudden, the salt water became very evident to us. And then he took a little sip while the rest of you children remained awfully thirsty. He took a gulp of water and then went on. You see, what he was trying to point out was the first illustration was to help us distinguish the real from the unreal. The second illustration in the experiment was to help us realize that there has to be some way of determining what the real is, discerning what the real is, when we look at what appears to be reality for us, and it appears as if they're exactly alike. That was the children's sermon and was the best part of the morning as far as sermonizing goes. And then I said this when I got up and when it was my turn to get up. What does this word offense mean? It's certainly not that in this case there is great opposition. What I suggested about offense was simply this, that what Jesus is meaning, one of the ways that we understand the word scandalon, which is the word in the Greek text, one of the ways that we understand it is to be in a state of confusion that misapplies, misunderstands, and misrepresents reality. You remember that? That's the definition. What is offense in this passage? Offense in this passage is being in the state of confusion, a kind of continuous condition that one is in which one misapplies, misrepresents, and misunderstands the truth. Now, what happens when we do that is this, that those misrepresentations of life are the grounds for us to make judgments. grounds for us to make decisions about how it is we live out our lives. It's about directing us in some kind of way to make determinations and choices and decisions about how we live at a particular point in our lives at a particular time. And so if someone misrepresents, misapplies, and misunderstands the one who is to come, that was the question of John, wasn't it? The question of John the Baptist was, are you the one who is to come, or are you the coming one? And so the question itself kind of suggests a deeply embedded confusion that even John the Baptist has, that he shares with Judaism of the day in assessing who this one is, the Messiah, the one who was to come. And so he's making a judgment. He's making a determination, a decision. He's interpreting the state of affairs of Jesus' ministry in light of the confusion. So an offense is a confusion, which is a misrepresentation, misapplication, misunderstanding, in this case, of who Jesus is as the Messiah. And it's from that that we make decisions and determinations in life. It's the sense is that it's a discrediting of reality. That's what an offense is. It's a discrediting of reality itself. Now, in this particular text, as we think about this, in this particular text, again, the word that Jesus uses in this text, or Luke uses in this text, is the word scandal. We know that word, don't we? We know the word scandal. A scandal is kind of like a reprehensible action or attitude or speech act that has been committed that is against the moral norm. That's what a scandal is. It's out of this kind of confusion or misrepresentation of reality, making judgments from that, we scandalize the truth. In fact, here's what I think is happening in Judaism at this time and in the Christian church today in many ways. What was once scandalous has become normative. What has once been scandalous has now become normative. The principles that we live by, the norms that we think we ought to abide by, the scandalous becomes normative. And so what's happening with John the Baptist and with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and even with the common people, their misunderstanding of the reality of Jesus has become normative for them in making judgments about how Jesus lived and how Jesus provides redemption and how Jesus provides salvation and sanctification for us. Now, here's the further problem, and it's simply this, that what was once normative becomes scandalous. What was once normative, what it is we ought to do, becomes scandalous in our in one's culture. Does that make sense? So if offense is this confusion that manifests itself in a misapplication, misunderstanding, misrepresentation of some part of reality, in this case, Jesus, and from that misrepresentation, we make judgments about how we live and about how we act and the attitudes we have in life, that scandal becomes normative for us. And so the Pharisees, what did they do to Jesus? They persecuted him all throughout his life, didn't they? They caused people to have doubts about who Jesus was all throughout their lives. In other words, the scandalous became normative for them. The normative, who Jesus actually was, became a scandal. And that's where John the Baptist is in this particular passage. And so you might say as well that the scandal that has become normative for us is what directs our lives. It's what maps our experience. It's our internal GPS, and it becomes the GPS of our particular society, so that we live in a particular way that is now normative that once was a scandal. Let me try and give you an example of this. Many of you have heard the name Machiavelli, haven't you? Many of you have heard the name Machiavelli. In Humanities 203, we just read this week from Machiavelli's The Prince, because we're looking at the Renaissance period. Now, one of the interesting things about Machiavelli is that Machiavelli presents a different model for how you go about doing politics, about the political structure itself. And so Machiavelli's model was simply this, that one pragmatically does what one needs to do to possess and occupy power. You with me on that? You do whatever is necessary, as long as it is apparently within the framework of acceptability, that that avoids actual normativity and also secures your position of power. You with me? So what's happened since Machiavelli, Machiavelli lived at the end of the 15th century, beginning of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th century. What's happened is that Machiavelli's vision for politics, one's own power and one's own interests, or the interests of one's group or whatever it might be, at that time that was scandalous. But today, it's normative, isn't it? It's what you expect is going to take place in politics. It's what you expect that's going to take place in the church. It's what you expect will take place in any kind of configuration, whether it's family or other institutional arrangements in the life of colleges and the rest. The scandalous, in terms of reality, has become normative. The principles by which people live. To give you just one other example, that during the last political campaign, what's come out in the last month is that both parties engaged in what they call oppositional research. I may have mentioned this to you, oppositional research. Now, what does that mean? Oppositional research is just finding the dirt on the other person. That's what it means. Finding the warts and all the stuff that that other person has done wrong. That's what is normative. Without regard to what we understand truth-telling to be, right? Truth-telling is defined for us in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Isn't that what Scripture says? Isn't that normative? But in the midst of a society that has transformed the normative into the scandalous is the modus operandi, the way in which we live our lives. And so, this passage comes to us, and we realize deep within our soul, deep within our lives, that there are certain scandalous things that have become normative for us, and we throw up our hands and we say, how can I escape this? How can I get out of the scandals that have become normative for me, politically and socially, familially, and even ecclesiastically in our lives, which is seems to me to be so evident today. Well, let's go back and look at the passage in the Gospel according to Luke. This is quite an interesting thing that Jesus does. You remember that the passage says this, John the Baptist is wondering. He has an accepted view of what the Messiah was going to do, and Jesus just didn't seem to be doing that. He wasn't gathering a large army. He wasn't taking over the temple. He wasn't doing a whole lot of things that he was expecting. What he had come to believe was normative for the Messiah to do. So he sends these two disciples of him. They raise the question to Jesus, are you the one who is coming? And what is the frustration that they feel? these two who asked the question? Well, the frustration they feel is simply this. Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. Right? Look at the text. He doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't say, yep, I'm the one who's coming. He doesn't say, yep, I have all the qualifications of being Messiah. He doesn't say, yep, my parents were descendants of King David. That's not what he says, does he? What he does is he answers them with a kind of puzzle. You've got to figure this out, and I'm going to direct your attention to a place that will help you figure it out. He doesn't just give the answer. He doesn't just expose the answer. He makes them engage in a puzzle so that in the end, they can make a commitment, a decision to choose in favor of reality and against the scandalous that has become normative. He creates this kind of puzzle for them to figure out so that they can, in the end, have this deep structured belief that they have kind of unearthed to them so that they can see how wrong it is. It's kind of like every student in here and maybe many of the rest of you read a little story, the first story that we read in Humanities 103. It's called, Sarah, what's the first story we read? A good man is hard to find. I knew I could trust her. A good man is hard to find. And a good man is hard to find is a story about a guy named the Misfit. Some of you know it. But what Flannery O'Connor's quest is for each person reading that text to finally come to the realization that they're the misfit. It's very easy for us to cast judgment. Very easy for us to put down. It's very easy for us to abide in the scandal that has become normative. It's more difficult for the question of, in this passage, offense to be addressed to us. Jesus' indirect communication or indirect questioning in this text makes John the Baptist and his disciples think, just like it will do for us as well, if we want to understand the offense that we live in response to the one who is reality. Now, there's a second question, or a second puzzle. If the first puzzle's not bad enough because you didn't answer the question directly, Jesus, that's what we want him to do. We always want the professor or the pastor or mom and dad to tell us exactly what it is, right? We want to know the answer. We want to know the fact so that I can regurgitate it on an exam or something of that nature, instead of realizing that there are beliefs that are deeply embedded in us that need some kind of correction. And the way that you get at that is by puzzling people to a certain degree. Well, if the first issue wasn't bad enough, look at the end of the passage where Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon, he has strange behaviors. The Son of Man, though, came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now think about that for a moment. Who wants to raise their hand and offer a precise interpretation of this language? "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Anybody want to offer one? The reason we don't offer one right away is why? We're scratching our heads and we're saying, "What in the world are you talking about? Can't you give me a clear answer here? I asked for a clear answer earlier. You didn't give it. I asked now for a clear understanding of this metaphor, and you don't give it. What's going on? Right? Well, somehow, sometimes, when these deeply entrenched, scandalous ideas have become normative in our lives, the way to disrupt those is to confuse and puzzle people again, to make their position problematic, to make their belief something that they just begin to wonder about and marvel about. Why is it that I'm holding this position? So this text ends that first section and then the second section with these two puzzles that then make us ask about how it is we're living against the normative because we've accepted the scandalous. So what does Jesus do in the first part? Well, in the first part, he quotes from a number of passages in the book of Isaiah. And now the reason for reading Isaiah today. He doesn't answer the question directly. He quotes about the kinds of things that he has done by drawing his attention back to the book of Isaiah. Why for Luke is that so important? It's so important for Luke because you remember the last story in Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus? What does Jesus do with those two disciples who are walking along? Dean knows this answer right off the top of his head because he's taught Luke Acts for about a million years. I always have to give some kind of teasing thing, don't I, about age-related issues. But nonetheless, the answer is that Jesus explained to them throughout the Scriptures how they referred to him. And if you read back into the Gospel according to Luke, we're confronted throughout the Gospel of Luke with statement after statement after statement from the book of Isaiah. And this passage that we have before us is no counterexample to that. And so where did he come up with this idea, the idea that Jesus said, "Look what I've done. Go tell John, the blind have received their sight," and all those kinds of things. Well, he quotes from three or four different passages in the book of Isaiah, one of which is this passage. Another is found in the 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Another is found in the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Our present chapter is one of the places that he identifies and quotes from. And the last one is found in Isaiah 61. That passage from which Jesus preached his first sermon that got a whole lot of opposition from the citizenry of Nazareth at that particular point. So he draws their attention back to the text. He draws their attention back to the clear statements that are made. And so instead of this kind of political figure who's going to dominate the world, who's going to overthrow Caesar, who thinks himself to be the good news, what does Jesus refer to but a series of passages out of the book of Isaiah that emphasize that he is the servant of the Lord, that he is the Ebed of Jehovah, the Ebed, the servant of Yahweh? That's not what John the Baptist was expecting. It's a clear political answer. But Jesus gives him a very different kind of answer in this text. He is going to be the servant of the Lord. Jesus is claiming that title for himself all throughout the Gospels. Jesus said, "I've come to serve, not to be served. I've come to give my life a ransom for many, those whom God in his grace have called out to be his children." We read about James and John, and what did they want? They wanted a seat at his right hand and his left hand. And Jesus says to them, what? "We're not going to lord it over others. I've called you to be servants in my kingdom. In other words, I've called you to reject the Machiavellian notion of what politics is. I've called you to reject this notion that politics and social life and family life is all about gaining control by engaging in pragmatic actions to secure your own self-interest. I proclaim against, Jesus says, this kind of scandal that has become normative in our experience. Now, what I'd like you to notice in this text is this. If you look at verse 5, we've already read it. Look at verse 5 again. If we want to find out reality, if Dr. Stahl comes up here again with his magic little formulas to help us see reality, what salt water, what is drinking water, verse 5 in this text is a key to interpreting it. It's a key to interpreting this text. And what does it say again in verse 5? Thus says God, the Lord. And then what? Who created the heavens and stretched them out. Who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it. And a spirit to those who walk in it. Where does normativity come from? But from the design of God, from the structure of God's creative act. And so you read a place like Job chapter 28, where they're kind of wondering what wisdom is. And in that beautiful passage from Job chapter 28, it would be good to read it for all of you a bit later. God knows the way to wisdom. He knows its place. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under heaven, what he gave to the wind and its weight, and apportioned to the water by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it and established it and searched it out. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The way that we work through this conundrum that's in the text, that these folks are experiencing because of their puzzlement that he's tried to stimulate, is to go back to the norms that we know to be the case. And the norms that we know to be the case are the norms embedded in creation itself, the very expression of the wisdom of God. And then the second part of that sentence is this, that God breathed into human beings his breath, the very spirit to those who walk in it. Now take those two parts of that verse. Take those two parts. The first part is about creation and wisdom. The second part is about the creation of humans and the spirit of life, the dignity that humans have. And then take those two sections of that verse and apply it back to what we see going on in the two puzzles that I've mentioned. Let's apply it to the two puzzles that we've identified in interpreting the text. When you think about the works of kindness that Jesus is engaged in, what does that say about human beings? What's it say about human life? It says about human life that the poor and the lame and the disoriented, those who are confused in life, they still breathe the breath that God has given them to breathe. In other words, they are ends in themselves because they breathe the breath of God. That elevates all of humanity, everyone who exists, to the place of bearing the image of God. And so there's a sense in which the kind of view that John the Baptist was reflecting, the scandal that had become normative, was selective in its way of viewing people in the world. Were the Pharisees selective in their way of viewing the world? They certainly were. If you were a wife, you had to walk behind your husband so that you not be tainted by her impurities in some kind of way. If you were poor, it was your fault. If you were lame, you might must have done something wrong. The attitude that was embedded in the scandal that had become normative was a scandal that excluded the possibility that these people were actually human. Jesus appeals to this passage because in God's creation of human beings, they receive the breath of life. And that's what sustains them. So political structures or political ideas or ideas embedded in the church that are rooted in a kind of disregard, a kind of a degradation of another human being in some kind of way, they're really not the ones that Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, reached out to, are they? They're not the ones that he reached out to. Who did he reach out to? The tax collectors, the sinners, the woman who was caught in adultery, the ones who were poor in the community, those who had poverty. He desires for John the Baptist and his followers to come under the umbrella, but the problem is they have a core problem. And the core problem is in that first section, that they've not accepted the implications, the norm, that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. They're not reduced to simply something that we manipulate so that we can have political power. In a very beautiful quote by D.C. Innes, who's associated with Geneva College and a professor at King's College, he discusses the fact in this beautiful quote from a World Magazine article that he wrote about a year and a half ago. He mentioned in it that Christians have really not been historically interested in manipulating the power structures of society. But he saw that there was a danger that that was becoming the norm by which we live. And so he wrote at the end of the article these words: "We want the strength of the office of political power that only comes by the weakness of the cross. We want the political office, and so we strive to elect people that we turn a blind eye to their scandalous behavior because we want the power of the office." That's Machiavelli. We want the power of the office instead of the weakness of the cross. What does Paul say the greatest scandal is? What's Paul say the greatest scandal is? The cross. That's the greatest scandal. The epitome, the act of sacrifice, the sacrifice of a servant for the welfare of the world itself. Then you look at the first part of that verse in chapter 5, and what do we find? What we find is a statement about wisdom, don't we? A statement about God creating the heavens and the earth, knowing what it is, knowing those deeply embedded norms that are institutionally over all kinds of things. And then how does that passage in John 7 end? That wisdom is justified, verified by her children, verified by the offspring of the living God, who at the end of the passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "New things have come about, old things have passed away." Kind of like Paul says, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "You're a new creation in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." The perpetuation of the scandal that has become normative must be revealed, must be shown by those who follow the one who is the scandal, who bore the scandal of the cross. The way that the revelation about the scandalous in our society has come to be known is by our looking back at the way that God has defined his Messiah, the way that Christ came as our servant. Look at verse 3 of chapter 42. "A bruised reed he will not break." People in positions of power, what do they want to do to the opposition? They want to break him, right? This one will not use his authority to break the other. What about this one? A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He's not going to push him down. He's not going to stamp him out. Because he's the servant Messiah who's come to demonstrate wisdom. Well, there's a whole lot more that we can say about this text. Look within it for the norms embedded in the very created structure of God himself. Norms like justice, that is shaping our lives according to the good and right design of God by rendering everyone one's due. Look at the norm of rejecting the power structure. Look at the norm of creation that says this, that your freedom comes in obedience. It's in not eating that fruit. It's in, as St. Augustine said, our freedom consists in this, of our submission to the truth, our submission to the reality that Dr. Stahl talked about last week, the refusal to accept the scandalous as normative, and then to challenge the culture in which we live in such a way that we reveal, both for us as Christians, through these questions that Jesus raises about us, but reveals that we're just not going to play that game. We're just not going to accept that as normative. We're not going to accept that as the way that things are, because it's not. It's so interesting that since the time of Machiavelli, they've thought of Machiavelli's political philosophy as a realist political philosophy. It ain't that at all. It's not real. It's fake. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it is a suppression of the truth. And we've got to name it as such, lest we become those, or unless we are those, who simply abide normatively in the scandal before us. And so acts of beneficence, acts in which we recognize that the real covenant to the nations is not some artificially constructed social contract. Look at what the text says. What's the real covenant? The servant Messiah who gives his life. The servant Messiah who is the oath pledge of God to bring about shalom again. The oath pledge of the triune God that confronts the scandalous that has become normative in our midst. Why did Jesus respond in this way? He really wanted to shake things up a bit. And if you stop and think of the implications of this text and think of the implications of it in our own lives today, in whatever sphere of existence we're talking about, the scandalous, unfortunately, has become the normative. We need, as followers of Jesus, to say, he is the light of the world. He is the covenant. We understand the norms that he expresses and expressed bring about the shalom that we long for, the real happiness that is built and founded on living according to the design that God has made us to be as those who walk with the breath of God, living in the structures that God has designed things to be. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness. And I know as we read this text, we become as puzzled as those followers of Jesus in this particular time and the followers of John the Baptist. But here, let us hear these two kind of confusing responses of Jesus so that in our own lives, where we see even within the church at large adopting as normative the scandalous, we might find your grace of mercy. We realize that it is your epiphany that will reveal this to us. It's your kind disclosure that will unravel the deep-seated beliefs that we have that have accepted things that are not true. Give us the grace to see the Son of Man in all of His glory speak to our situation today, lest we not offend You, the servant, the one who expresses love, which is an offense to the worldliness of our culture, is the one who calls us to be healed as He healed so long ago. So be faithful to us, O Spirit of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.